Father in heaven, thank you so much for another day of life. Lord, for the riches of your mercy to us this morning, that we could gather in freedom, in peace, and speak of such things as justification and sanctification. This is glorious indeed. So come, Holy Spirit, minister to your people, teach us your truth, illumine our minds, help our understanding, and Father, help us more and more to walk in these truths. Bless the Word of God as it's opened and taught. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in. Well, I gave it away as I was praying, but this morning we're going to speak on two mighty topics, justification and sanctification. I guess Jeff kind of hinted at that a week ago as well. But this is a real pleasure and privilege. I'm not sure how this lot fell to me, but I'm very thankful that it did, because this is such a joyful thing to speak on and to hear on. So I want to begin with reading a portion of a tract that I just heard of this past week. It was written by a gentleman by the name of John Sampson. He is a pastor from Britain, but pastoring a Reformed Baptist church in the Phoenix, Arizona area. And I really appreciated the tract, which draws out some of the very truths that we're going to speak about today. So let me read to you a portion of this tract, which is titled The Trial. The case of God the Father against blank. Insert your name here, says the tract. Prosecuting attorney, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, Zechariah 3:1. Defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:1. Judge presiding, God, the righteous judge, Psalm 7:11. In attendance, a vast company of elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. You now stand before God, the righteous judge, faced with the charge of a great and terrible act of high treason in the courtroom of heaven. Gabriel, the high-ranking angel, addresses the court saying, "All rise, the righteous judge of all the earth presides." The judge declares to his court that it is now in session and asks for all to be seated without delay. Satan stands up and addresses the court. He states that the record will show that you have broken all of the Ten Commandments. On countless occasions, you've lied, you've stolen, you've used God's name in vain, you've hated, which Jesus said was murder of the heart, and you haven't put God first before anything else in your life, just to name a few. Satan will prove your guilt on all counts. Also, there is indisputable video evidence as well as reliable witnesses to attest to the facts in this case. Even your thought life stands as a testimony against you. For the scripture says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews 4:13. After the case is made against you, there is a hush in the courtroom. The prosecuting attorney has shown that you have indeed committed acts of high treason against God. It seems inevitable that you will be found guilty. Satan then addresses the judge and says, "A good God must be a good judge. The facts are clear. You must find this one guilty. Your own record in Proverbs 17:15 states, 'He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord.' For you to acquit this one would mean that you are not righteous yourself. You must find this one guilty as charged. I rest my case." The judge then calls upon your defense attorney to address the court. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, "Righteous Father, the case made by the prosecution is indeed true. I will not dispute the charges made. However, I will submit to this court two pieces of evidence in defense of my client. Exhibit A, the passive obedience of Christ. Let the record show that on Calvary's cross, the sins of this one was transferred to me, and I bore the full punishment demanded by your high and holy justice. I was wounded for his transgressions, bruised for his iniquities. The chastisement that brought him peace was upon me, and by my stripes he was healed. Isaiah 53:4-6. Exhibit B, the active obedience of Christ. Let the record show that I, the second person of the adorable Trinity, became a man, was born of a virgin, and lived a righteous life on earth, always pleasing you, righteous Father. I lived the life you demanded in your high and holy law. Just as this one's sins were transferred to me on the cross, and I suffered the penalty due to him in his place, so also the acts of my righteous life were transferred to his account. For our sake he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Righteous Father, if you will check the record, you will see that this man's sins have been paid in full. And in fact, the only record concerning this man is that he lived my life, for my life was imputed to his account, legally and at your good pleasure. For it was decreed that this should happen in the eternal council of the divine Trinity before the foundation of the world. God the Judge now speaks. Having checked the eternal records and the validity of exhibits A and B, the case made by the defense is both true and satisfactory in this court for the purpose of dismissing all charges made against this man. Would the accused please stand? God speaks to the accused. In that my son has borne your punishment in full and imputed his righteous life to your account, I declare you not guilty, but more than that, righteous, in the splendid righteousness of my son. I can do this because my wrath due to you was borne by my son. He has paid for your sins in full. You are justified in my sight, for I am at peace with you. Your sins I will remember no more, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tract goes on to say, if salvation depends on the believer's deeds, our salvation is only as secure as our faithfulness. Justification is a legal word from the courtroom. And for the believer in Christ, it is a past tense event through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Justified means not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. And we'll stop there. The track goes on, but we'll go on in a different direction. Justification by faith. Jeff took some time in speaking of regeneration and conversion, particularly when he spoke on conversion, to clarify the necessity and importance of faith and how it is an instrument. It is not our own, but it is a gift of God. So this morning I want to focus particularly on what is justification, why it is necessary and so important a doctrine. And before I even get into defining what justification is, I want to touch on the importance of the subject as a whole. I have heard and will likely hear 100 times over the question of, why are you guys so picky? Why all these big theological terms? Have y'all ever heard questions of that nature? Yeah. Well, there's one answer to that question. Galatians. This is why we're so picky. Because the apostles were so picky. Galatians 1:8-9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. A twofold anathema, and Paul is clear, the gospel is of utmost importance. You could go wrong in a lot of different ways, but if you go wrong with the gospel, you go wrong and you go to hell. It's that important. So justification, I don't know how many letters that is, but it's a few. Sanctification, really? Do we need these big words? Absolutely. And we stand with the Apostle Paul when we say that. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, is a true and obvious dividing line in the Christian faith. This differentiates us from every cult and every world religion. Luther is remembered to have said that justification by faith is the article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin wrote in the Institutes that justification is the hinge on which everything turns. John Owen, agreeing with Martin Luther, wrote, "In my judgment, the loss of the doctrine of justification would be the loss of all Christian doctrines." Is justification important? The Reformation says yes. More importantly, the Scriptures say yes. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. I want to read verses 21 through 26. This is maybe one of the chief texts in the New Testament on this topic of justification. Picking up in 21, the word of the Lord. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Justification by faith. What is justification? Well, we already covered a tract that was rather informative, and so you have a good idea, but I'm assuming most of you had a good idea already, except maybe Enoch. John Calvin defines justification in this way. He says, "Justified by faith is he who, excluded from the righteousness of works, grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith, and clothed in it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man." Furthermore, he says, "Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into His favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness." The doctrine of justification does not teach, I'm going to clarify now, that God makes us righteous. The doctrine of justification does teach that God declares us righteous. This is a legal declaration, hence the tract where you have the trial, the whole courtroom setting. This is the sense of the New Testament word for justification. It has a forensic sense to it. This is courtroom terminology. And so you picture God as the righteous judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, and the man, the sinner, before the judge's bench. And what is the judge going to say about him? Well, in justification, he says, not only are you innocent or not guilty, but you are righteous. It is a declaration of the righteousness of Christ on the man. Justification is a one-time event. It is the starting point of the Christian pilgrimage. It doesn't happen a few weeks in or when you've achieved enough good works. It happens at the very get-go, right? Before the test is ever taken, God, the righteous judge, gives us 100. We're righteous in His sight. And justification is, as the Reformation so clearly stated, Luther pinning these words, by faith alone. As a matter of fact, in his German translation of Romans, he actually added the word alone or alien. And so we know, though we wouldn't agree with his translation methodology there, that the New Testament as a whole, the Bible as a whole, is clear on this point. From the Old Testament, the righteous shall live by faith, to the New Testament teaching, justification is by faith alone, not by works. We must be clear here. This is the Reformed understanding, and this is the true gospel. You get this wrong, and you've got it all wrong. Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do we merit justification then? By no means, as we see the Apostle Paul saying throughout Romans. Okay, fine. But don't we contribute to it a little bit? What would the Apostle Paul say? God forbid. No, not even a little bit. It doesn't hinge on us at all. It is a work outside of us. It is a righteousness alien to us, a foreign righteousness. This is an external act on the part of God to the sinner. The famous hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Wounded come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, it's a work of grace. It's God working upon the sinner this legal declaration. Our justification is by faith through and through. Our piety, our character, neither contributes to our justification in terms of gaining it or detracts from our justification in terms of losing it. We cannot gain it in and of ourselves. We cannot lose it in and of ourselves. It is once for all. It is a completed work. It is now and forever. Romans 11:29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This is irreversible. This is indestructible, excuse me. So once justified, we can never become more or less justified. 10,000 years from now, David Holslander will not be more justified than he is right now. You could fall into sin tomorrow, dark sin, sin of King David, and you would not be less justified than you are right now. Think of this, the Apostle Paul in heaven right now, beholding the face of Jesus Christ, is not more justified than I am speaking to you today. True? All right. When we talk about justification and its once for all nature, we need to look at another important word, imputation. It's been mentioned several times already. But I want to give a little bit of background on this word, which is going to bring us right into another phenomenal theological truth. There are three imputations in the Bible that are supremely important. Three transfers, we could say. Essentially, transfer means imputation. These are synonymous, essentially. So, transfer number one. This is the doctrine of federal headship, tying into the doctrine of original sin. This is the imputation of Adam's sin to all of his offspring, of which you and I are in that number, as is every other human being apart from the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever been born. That is transfer number one. Very important, right? We get that wrong and it's going to thwart our entire theology. That is why 2 weeks ago when I spoke on total depravity, I took 15 minutes and got myself in a bind for the remainder of the time. This is very important, that Adam's sin was imputed to us in his loins as his offspring. We are born sinners. Imputation number one, transfer number one. Now we come to transfer two and transfer three. This is a double imputation that is the most phenomenal imputation on the face of the earth. This is why we can rejoice today. Transfer number two, the imputation of the sinner's sin to Jesus Christ. It would fail me to tell you how good of news that is. This is wonderful. This is the great exchange. We are clothed in his righteousness. Transfer number three, I'm getting ahead of myself. And he was clothed in our sinfulness. Transfer number three, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the sinner. That's the great exchange. I take off my filthy rags and they're put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes off his perfect life, his righteousness, and he puts it on me. The only means of reconciliation with God is in the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. The only means. Not only did he live the life we should have lived, he also died the death we deserve to die. God treated Jesus like a sinner so that he could treat the sinner like Jesus. This is the result of the imputation, the great exchange. A current pastor in the North and author Brian Hedges, he said, "The Father accepts us as righteous before him, not because of anything we do," hear this, "not even because of anything he has done in us," hold that thought, "but solely because of what Jesus Christ has done for us." You see, justification doesn't even yet involve us in the sense of cooperating or working. It is simply justification by faith alone. It is a work outside of us. So Jesus accomplished and fulfilled what no other man, no other angel could ever accomplish. Three things that we must take note of. We heard this in the gospel tract. Number one, he lived a perfect life. This is the active obedience of Christ. That's the theological term. He came in the incarnation and took on flesh, and he lived the life that no other man has ever lived. There wasn't a single moment in a single day where he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There wasn't a single commandment that he broke, not in action, not in thought. He was the perfect man. He lived a perfect life. Number two, he died an atoning death. I would love this morning to get into the theme of substitutionary atonement. I think we should probably add that one next year, brother. I thought of that this week. But he died an atoning death. and on this doctrine I stand. This was his passive obedience. This was the wrath of God that was due to me poured out on him, and he drank it down, as the psalmist says, to the dregs. Every last drop. There's no wrath of God for me. It was all poured out on him. His passive obedience. And three, he became our substitute. Right? It'd be great if Jesus lived a perfect life and if he died an atoning death. But did he do it in your place? Right? Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. It'd be great if he loved many and gave himself for many, but am I in that number? He became my substitute. This began with the incarnation when he took on flesh. He became one of us. He's our elder brother. And this had to take place for him to be our proper representative. This is the basis of our justification by faith in him, his life and his substitutionary death. And this is not some doctrine to learn and then to forget about. Like, yep, I got justification figured out. Check. And you move on. This is something worthy of not just a class on Sunday morning, but worthy of your life's study and meditation. This is integral to the whole Christian life. When you're lacking assurance, what doctrine encourages you? When you fall into sin, how do you view God's acceptance of you? When you're dejected or despairing, what truth sustains you? Well, I want to tell you, justification is a good place to start. It really is. Sinclair Ferguson says, when the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain, justification, that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy. Justification. It's going to be important in your life today and tomorrow and 10 years from now, and young men and women 50 years from now. You will never want to set this one on the shelf for a season. But we should daily consider our acceptance with God, the doctrine of justification by faith. When we lack the peace of God, we should cling to our peace with God. Much of our joy in the Christian life is rooted in our understanding of this most objective and foundational Christian doctrine. Objective, not subjective, not wavering, not based on your deeds and doings, how you're feeling that day. This is an objective reality, one that changes not. The more we realize that justification is wholly dependent on Christ's performance and not at all dependent on us, the more we realize that justification is absolutely free and unmerited, the more we will know true joy and peace in believing. Justification is all of grace. And God's declaring us righteous is both just and forever settled in the courts of heaven. So that's justification by faith. Questions?
A couple of comments, if I could. You emphasize the importance of terms, key words, key doctrines. We don't ever let those be downgraded or unimportant. Years ago, a young man, Fort Worth, started seminary, and we were conversing, friends, and the word atonement, I used the word atonement, he said, Philip, people today don't understand what that word means. Mm. And I looked at him, I said, Clyde, they have to. And he circled back not much longer, the same week, and he said, you're right, you're right. And So justification, second thing, the glorious truth of this, you've already emphasized it, this once saved, always saved, you know, really, it crushes, it triumphs over that, you know, that weight that people are put under. False teaching and preaching, well, you don't really know if you're a Christian, but it, you can just look and say the doctrine of justification is what assures that sinners have been saved once for all and will be anyway. So,
yeah, I don't know of any other doctrine outside of maybe adoption that really can breed assurance in the heart of a believer. I believe assurance is the gift from God, but that doesn't mean it's not ours to meditate on such doctrines as this, and that may be the very means where God gives us assurance. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Consider your justification. Okay, other questions?
Just to piggyback on you, I think just a clear clarifying aspect of regeneration is you're redeemed from your pollution and the power of sin in your life. And in justification, you're being redeemed from your guilt, your legal standing. You're really legally, lawfully guilty. And so that's a big distinction between the two. And that justification is it's a positive, where forgiveness is a negative. If you're forgiven, you may go. And justification is a positive. You're justified. You may come. You're welcome.
Amen.
So that's it's glorious, Paul.
I think Lloyd Jones on that very thing, on that kind of truth, it said, you know, judges can pardon men. You can basically clean the slate, and then they send them out of their chambers. In this case, the God of all the earth justifies us and says, "Now come into my kingdom and have in my bounty." That's mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, that judge takes us into his kingdom. He doesn't just make us right cleared from guilt, but he imputes righteousness and says, "Come and share now." Of course, that may be a lead into sanctification, but the fullness of his kingdom is available to the Christian. It is where the Christian is to live. I'm not talking about in a monetary way, right? We're talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and joy and grace and strength and health and love.
Amen.
There's a whole idea of adoption as well.
Yeah.
And the heirship. Not only does the judge clear you of all guilt, he declares you righteous.
Right.
And now all of a sudden he says, and then he says, come in.
Yeah.
But then he says, you're my son.
Right. Hey. Yeah.
And all those riches are yours.
Yeah.
Right.
Put the robe on him, the ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf.
Yeah,
my son has come home.
Brother David, that truth exploded to Christian and just in the Kmart sitting there. But when we officially adopted him, there is much ours as the children she bore. I mean, and all of a sudden God was just overwhelming us of the picture of what he was showing us. Sons and daughters.
Praise the Lord. Okay. Other questions? I finished in 29 minutes, so we're doing pretty good. Yes?
For the kids, and I don't know, maybe adults too, but something that I struggle with when we talk about the three areas of imputation and the Adam sin, like, I always struggle with, why does his outward action affect my inward reality? Like, not that I don't look at my own sin and see that I'm a sinner, but like, I don't even have a choice to not be a sinner.
Yeah.
And reading R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God, I think, he just explained it so well that Adam's actions perfectly represented me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that he did it and I'm paying the consequences, that what he did perfectly represents. And we don't have a problem with Christ being our representative, but we might have a problem with Adam. But if we want Christ to be our representative, we need to embrace, you know, that Adam did perfectly represent us, and we need Christ in truth of righteousness also.
Amen. Nothing more to add to that. Anyone else? Okay. Sanctification. This is part two. There's actually three parts to this discussion today. So we'll move on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Just a phrase within this verse that captures what we're discussing now. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. J.C. Ryle says, both justification and sanctification are alike provided for in that everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure, of which the mediator is Christ. In fact, Christ in one place is called he who sanctifies, and his people, those who are sanctified. Hebrews 2:11. So what is sanctification? As defined in the Baptist Catechism, reportedly written by Benjamin Keach, the English Baptist Puritan in the late 17th century. By the way, this is an identical statement to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 39, what is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sins and to live unto righteousness. Question number 40. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany and flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption? Answer. The benefits which in this life do flow from justification, sanctification, and adoption are assurance of God's love, Romans 5:1 through 5, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Sounds like something we should dig into. What is sanctification? The Puritan Robert Traill says that sanctification is the forming and framing of a new creature. It is the implanting and engraving of the image of Christ upon the poor soul. It is what the apostle breathed after when he said that Christ may be formed in them, Galatians 4:19, and that they might bear the image of the heavenly, 1 Corinthians 15:49. Here's my stab at it. Sanctification is an ongoing and progressive work performed by the indwelling Spirit of God in every believer, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. Quick note on sanctification. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because I want to focus on the progressive aspect of sanctification. But really and truly, there are two aspects of sanctification. Theologians would refer to one as positional and secondly, progressive. Positional sanctification involves how God, in sanctifying us, right, this past tense usage of Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified. This is a positional standing whereby we've been set apart by God. We've been consecrated as his people. And we certainly see that elsewhere in the scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 1. But I want to spend most of our time speaking this morning on the progressive nature of sanctification, because that is where we have the greatest distinctions between these two doctrines. And it is clear that we must be able to rightly distinguish justification and sanctification, because a whole mess of theological problems come when these two are confused. So, progressive sanctification, we press on. Sanctification is not a choice. Why? Because God has promised to sanctify every one of his children. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Titus chapter 2, 13 and 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So from the day of our conversion until the day of our death, God's work of sanctification goes on. While the triune God is the sole mover and actor in our justification, we have a great responsibility in our sanctification. It is here in sanctification that we must be active, that we must strive, that we must fight, that we must work. Some in historical theology have really despised works. You can't despise them here. They're needed. We must work. Justification, get works out of here. Sanctification, bring them in. How are we then sanctified? How do we, another term in the New Testament, grow in grace? Well, there are three primary means that I've identified in the New Testament. Preeminently, number one, we are sanctified through the ministry of the Word of God. Now, this comes in many shapes and forms. In just a few minutes, Dr. Tom Nettles is going to preach to us. He did so last night. He did so Friday night. He's going to open up the Word of God to us. And by the preaching of the Word of God, there is true, though not seen, but true ministry to the people of God. In sitting and listening and contemplating what is spoken from the pulpit, the very words of God, we are instructed. We are equipped. We are challenged. We are convicted. This is the primary means of sanctification. But it also comes in the form of teaching, just like what we have here this morning. It comes through our Bible reading, in private worship. It comes through our meditating on the Scriptures. The point is, preeminently, it comes by the Word of God. Not other books, but the Word of God, though other books are great aids to us. Secondly, how are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? Through the very means of grace that God has ordained. I've already mentioned preaching and teaching. Those two are the means of grace. Private worship, I've already mentioned that. The meditation, the reading of our Bibles alone, in our own homes, with our own families. These are all means of grace. As is the Lord's Supper, one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church. As is fellowship. And the gathering together with like-minded believers, as is prayer. These are the means of grace that God has ordained to his church so that we might grow in grace, that we might be sanctified, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Thirdly, this is the one that people sometimes get uncomfortable with, but it's trials and suffering. How are we sanctified? How do we grow in grace? When God wounds us. When trials come our way. Orchestrated, appointed, governed by God, no doubt. They come. And they come to sanctify us. You think of Hebrews 12 and God chastening his beloved ones. This kind of trial, this kind of suffering is like a rod to discipline us, to correct us, to point us in the right way. Thy rod and thy staff, Psalm 23, they comfort me. Through trials and suffering, we are purged. It is, as James 1, as 1 Peter 4 says, like a fire to purge us. Job chapter 5, verse 18, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. This is sanctification. This is growth in grace. J.C. Ryle says, I lay it down as a simple matter of fact. that no one who is careless about such things, the means of grace, the word of God, suffering, must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. Let men call this a legal doctrine if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. Our God is a God who works by means, and He will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. We need these means. This is practical, not mystical. We do not grow in grace as we sit in our rooms and hum some things and verbalize some kinds of prayers. We're not following any kind of mystical pattern. It is clearly set forth for us how we might grow in grace. Whatever you're going to call it, sanctification, growth in grace, the fight, warring the good warfare, Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, holiness, so on. Whatever you're going to call it, you must be pursuing it. This is our responsibility. We must chase after Christ as He sanctifies us. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. My coverage of sanctification has been a bit more brief. I'm going to pause for questions, and then we're going to go into part three, where there will be additional information and teaching on the subject of sanctification, because I'm going to talk about where justification and sanctification are similar and how they're different. So any questions before we dig into part three? Yes, sir.
I'm amazed at how well you brought this doctrine out, so well that I'm speechless. It's just flawless. You couldn't have brought it out. Such a doctrine that is so complicated, you have somehow brought it out.
Well, if my daughters were here, I would correct you, because I don't know that anyone ever flawlessly teaches anything. But amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, Clint.
In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, we always give thanks to God for you, brothers and beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Did you say that was a positional or progressive sanctification he's referring to?
I would say both. It sounds in the reading of the text that the emphasis would be upon the positional. Mm-hmm. But I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And it is only he who is progressively sanctified that shall be saved. I guarantee it.
We need the power of the Holy Spirit to grow in sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from me, you can do nothing. It is a work that you are working, but it's in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Well, one question maybe that might be looming, if a Catholic were to confront us with, say, James 2, and emphasizing the need for works and justification, what would be a good response?
Right.
Or James... On the surface, just as a casual reading, it might sound like he's contradicting Paul.
Right. A casual reading of James chapter 2 might lead one to think that, because the only time in the New Testament that we see the words faith alone, James 2 says, not by faith alone. Is that a discouragement? Is that a contradiction to the Apostle Paul? Martin Luther struggled with that for some time, but we don't need to. James is not at all disagreeing with the Apostle Paul, and the context makes this plain. I thought about addressing James 2, but for the sake of time, I chose not to. It is a good question. Essentially, I'm going to try to be as succinct as I can. James is simply talking about a different kind of justification. And there are two different New Testament senses of justification. One is this that we talked about this morning, how God declares the man righteous. It's this vertical relationship. But there is another one. It's also used when Jesus says to the Pharisees that wisdom is justified by her children. Right? He's not saying that wisdom, this entity, is now declared righteous by her children. He's simply saying that wisdom is seen to be wisdom by its acts, by its children, so that it becomes clear. James is saying the same thing. There is this horizontal kind of justification where James can say, I will show you my faith by my works. So if you have additional questions on that, I'd be glad to speak to you, as would Jeff, Philip, and many others in this room, I imagine, that have wrestled with that. Okay, any other questions before we move on to part three? Okay, great. Where are justification and sanctification similar, and how are they different? Let's begin with how they're similar. At this point, if you have any questions, just stop me, because we're just going to roll through these things, and it'll be something like a machine gun. Number one, how are they similar? Both come to us by God's free grace. So we don't want to misunderstand sanctification, say it's all on me, God forbid. That's foolishness. As Jeff brought out, I was going to clarify, this is a work of the indwelling Spirit of God in us. And it is only by His gracious operation in the soul of a man that he will grow in grace. There are certainly good deeds that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in, Ephesians 2. This is all of grace. From start to finish, from justification to sanctification to glorification, it is all of grace. We should never get that wrong. They're similar in this way. God is the gracious author of both justification and sanctification. Number two. Both are products, or both flow out from our salvation and union with Christ. Number three, both are certain events in the life of every Christian. I want to be very clear here. Never has there been a true believer that was not justified. Never. See, everybody would be quick to say, oh yeah, I got it. Check. I agree. Never has there been a true believer that has not been sanctified. How you feel about that? That is equally and certainly true. Number four. Both are necessary to salvation. No heaven apart from justification and sanctification. If that makes you uncomfortable, look to Christ. Rely on the Holy Spirit in you, who will certainly work this out. That is how they're similar. The same author, the same gracious God, the same actor, both the product of salvation flowing from our union with Christ, both certain events, must-haves in the Christian life, and both necessary to salvation. No entrance at the gate of heaven to the unjustified and the unsanctified. How are they different? I've got several here. Number one, in justification, God declares a man righteous. In sanctification, God makes the man righteous. This is a declared righteousness in our justification, and this is the infusion of grace whereby we might walk in righteousness in sanctification. We must be clear here. In justification, there is no infusion. In sanctification, there is a necessary and corollary infusion of the Holy Spirit, grace, that we might actively pursue Christ, walk in obedience, and accomplish His purposes. What a doctrine. Robert Trail once more. Justification is an act of God as a judge about a delinquent, absolving him from a sentence of death. But sanctification is an act of God about us as a physician in curing us of a mortal disease. There is a criminal that comes to the bar and is arraigned for high treason. Does this sound familiar? The same criminal has a mortal disease that he may die of, though there was no judge on the bench to pass the sentence of death upon him for his crime. It is an act of grace which absolves the man from the sentence of the law, that he shall not suffer death for his treason. That saves the man's life. But notwithstanding this, unless his disease is cured, he may die quickly after all, for all the judge's pardon. Therefore, I say, justification is an act of God as a gracious judge. Sanctification is the work of God as a merciful physician. Number two, in justification, we have an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of us. In sanctification, we have our own righteousness by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit working in us. Number three, in justification, there is no place for works at all. Faith alone is needed. In sanctification, we are called to strive, to fight, to pray, to wrestle, and to work. Number four, justification is a finished work forever settled in the courts of heaven. It is a perfect work, and all Christians are equally justified. In sanctification, the work is ongoing. The work is progressive, and the work is imperfect until we reach heaven. Some Christians are more sanctified than others. No Christian is more justified than another. Number five, in justification, there are no degrees of growth or increase. In sanctification, the Christian experiences continual growth and increase as long as they live. Number six, justification grants us an entrance into heaven. Sanctification makes us ready to enter. And number seven, the last one. Justification is the acting of God outside of us, the declaration. Sanctification is the acting of God inside of us, working holiness and obedience and perseverance. Any questions? Yes, brother.
Let's say someone would come to you and could articulate justification by faith pretty precisely, and yet there's no evidence of sanctification in their life. Maybe they're continuing to pursue sin. What would be your counsel or personal thought?
Yeah, well, my counsel would be to walk them through some of these very truths, right? To distinguish between justification and sanctification, and to make very clear that the unsanctified one is the unconverted one in love. But we must be clear on that. This is not a maybe or a possibility, or this is for the good Christians, and yes, there are unsanctified. No. 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 Other questions? Well, when we talk about sanctification and God making us righteous, right? You remember the phrase from the Baptist Catechism or the Westminster that more and more we die to sin and more we live to righteousness. This, the emphasis here is that it's progressive. It's not all at once like justification. And so we are exceedingly imperfect, flawed, continue to sin. And David shows us that, right? He shows us, in a sense, the depths of sin that the sanctified one can dive into. So it's not a contradiction. It's unique in that it looks so odd. It doesn't feel quite right. But this is humanity. I would just say to the one that gets hung up on the sins of David or the sins of Peter, right, who denied Christ three times, who said, "I don't even know the man." Right, when you fall into such darkness, sanctification is not the best doctrine to consider. Justification would be, because it is so foundational and it is objective. Right, sanctification ebbs and flows in a sense, as obviously seen in the lives of many saints in the Scripture. Ups and downs, yet through it all, sanctification does tell us that progress is being made, that God is governing the sins as well as the victories, and that He is and will continue to sanctify us till the day that we die. Anybody else have any other comments, brother?
I just, the whole progression, progressive, I always tend to, when I start thinking about that, just looking at it as you guys take a step back, but it's just that, it's progressive. We can't look at a snapshot in somebody's life and not allow God to finish that, sanctification process. So,
yeah. I remember.
You get hung up on that, David said.
Right. The moment.
Saying, yeah.
I remember sitting in an office and looking at a chart of the stock market's performance since 1920 to 2013. Well, there have been many horrific events over those decades, and you see these big falls, right? But if you would invest a dollar in like the S&P 500 in 1920 and kept it in there to 2013, it'd be worth $77. And so through all the big falls, the big picture is that Christ is building a tree, and it takes time, and there are down days. But to the glory of God, He's sanctifying us and purifying us that He might receive His bride without spot or blemish. Yes, sir.
So much of Paul's epistles in the New Testament are rooted in our justification, who we are in Jesus Christ, and then he's giving absolute direct commands, admonitions, warnings, then live this way. Put off, put on, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the Christian life is grounded in our justification. It's rooted. It's anchored. But sanctification is the grace of God in washing and cutting off and helping us, gain victory and grace to come out of things that stumble us, whatever. But it's the heartbeat of living it, right? Living the Christian life. And that's the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. And I think back to people today that don't have a sound view. I'm talking about people out on the street. And there's no evidence of a hunger to go on with the things of God or to grow in grace. They're fundamentally, their whole view of what salvation is can be completely wrong. Mm. They've been given a false gospel.
Right.
Right? And so it translates into so much of day-to-day living, how we view the Word of God, how we view the brethren, how we view being in the church, how we view all aspects of living become progressive nature of grace in us, and that we lay hold of these things. We don't feel like it's a closed deal.
Right.
That's such a danger of Arminian gospels. It is, I close the deal with God, leave me alone, I'm okay. That is not the right way to view.
Right.
To the person that might bring up David and that Ben, are they looking to that instance as an opportunity to sin?
Right.
Or are they looking to what David eventually did and say, "It's you and you only have I sinned"? being sanctified because they weren't ever justified.
Right. Yeah. Here is sanctification. 2 Samuel, Psalm 51. Read it. Well, wonderful. Thanks for being here, Brother Ron. Would you pray for us?